If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, would you open with me to the book of 1 Corinthians? We're going to be in chapter 3 this morning as we continue our talk through this book about the gospel lens and how the gospel changes the way that we look at this world. You see, the title of the message this morning is Becoming Who You Are. And I know that kind of sounds like a strange phrase. How can you become something you already are? We're going to kind of talk about that, kind of a strange, paradoxical sort of sounding phrase, but I assure you that it has a lot of relevancy to your life and my life. I'm going to begin with the big idea this morning. So the big idea this morning is this: being spiritual means living each day becoming who you are. Being spiritual, and you see I capitalized the S there, because what I mean by that, by being spiritual, isn't by having this sort of like third eye mentality or anything like that. What I mean is living a life according to the Spirit. What it means is living each day becoming who you are, who God has created you to be. And maybe a better way to say that, especially after what we studied this past Sunday or Wednesday in John 3, is becoming who you are reborn to be. God has reborn each of us who are in Christ. One of the earliest things that I can recall learning, I mean learning like in general, when I think way, way, way back in school, is what happens to a caterpillar whenever it goes into a cocoon. It goes, you have this little caterpillar and it's ugly and it's like basically a worm that looks disgusting. I don't want to touch them. Some of you guys grew up and you were different kids and wanted to touch all the insects. I don't want anything to do with that. And so you have this caterpillar that goes through into a cocoon. You got that image? We put that image up there. Goes into a cocoon and then it turns into a butterfly, right? Now, that is Pokemon. It's not an actual caterpillar. I've never shown a Pokemon in Sanctuary, and I wanted to do that. So, but I figured it was a relevant enough picture, and so you get the gist of it, right? That's what happens. A caterpillar, I'm not going to tell you the names, even though I know them. A caterpillar goes through this cocoon metamorphosis process, and it comes out as a butterfly. And again, I just wanted to show that because I thought it would be funny. Anyway, now I have a question for you then. Is the creature different when it goes through that metamorphosis? Yeah, right? You can see differences. It looks different, and obviously it has different functions. A caterpillar's ugly, and it crawls in its own shame and guilt, right? But a beautiful butterfly flies, and I'm giving caterpillars a hard time. But you see my point. Is the creature different? Yeah, the creature is different. But here's another question. Is it a different creature? No, it's not, right? The creature is different, yes, but it's not a different creature. It has the same DNA. Its DNA doesn't change, but as that creature matures into what it already is, its DNA is fixed, right? It stays the same, but as it matures into what it already is, it becomes what it was meant to be from day one, yeah? The same happens in your life. You're born with literal physical DNA. I mean, from day one, from conception even, you are given DNA from conception, from your very creation. And your DNA, it's crazy. It's like a roadmap for your whole life. It's already determined your hair color, your eye color, your height, even in adulthood, your size shoe, and so many other things. All those things may be unknown to you, especially when you're a bald little infant with an alien-shaped head, right? Those things are unknown to you. You don't know what you're going to be, but those things were settled. It's amazing. They were settled the moment that you were conceived, and then you live each day after that becoming who you already really are. Do you see what I'm getting at with this? That's our physical DNA. But the same thing is true of our spiritual DNA. You're born again, and you have this new spiritual DNA that God's Spirit has written on your heart, and who you will be, just like your genetic traits, who you will be may be unknown to you, but who God is building you to be, this is amazing, it's already settled. It's coded into your spiritual DNA that the work that God is going to make you into is established and settled the moment that He reborns you. And then what do? You and I. We live each day in the moment, progressing and becoming who we are. Now, the words for that in Scripture, that process, here's what it is. It means living life in the Spirit, walking in Him. He's the one that reborned you, right? I know I keep making that word up. He gave you new life, and so you just live each day in the Spirit. That is the spiritual life. The spiritual life is daily, inch by inch, moment by moment, becoming who God has created you to be. Your spiritual DNA, and walking in that. This morning, there are four ways that I want to give that to you, and they're just quick imperatives, quick verbs that I see throughout Paul's section here that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 3. We're going to go fast, okay? But the first one is this. He wants you and me to become mature, to become mature. Each of them are going to be become blank. It's going to be real quick. Become mature. So in context of 1 Corinthians, the letter, and we're in chapter 3, after talking about true spirituality, and he's contrasting that with like the world that says, here's what it means to be spiritual, and here's what it means to sort of have this third eye mentality. And he says, no, this is what it means to be spiritual. Simply, it means to live life in, walking in the Spirit, God's Spirit. So after talking about that in chapter 2, he sort of checks his Corinthian audience by saying, very simply, they aren't doing that. They're not living that way. They're not living life walking in the Spirit. And so his suggestion is not a suggestion, it's a rebuke. He simply says, you need to be mature. You need to grow up. Look at verses 1 through 4. He says, but I, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. You're not living as spiritual people. You're living like people of the flesh, he's saying. And then he says, as infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, he's saying this to their shame, even now you're not ready, for you're still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Not a spiritual way, but a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being human? Again, he's contrasting that with being spiritual. But he's already called them. When we stop there for a second, we'll walk through the rest of the text in a few minutes. He stopped there, and you see that he addresses them in verse 1 as brothers. Do you see that? And that phrase can be taken as brothers and sisters as well. He's addressing believers, fellow Christians, and yet he's saying, I can't address you as spiritual people because you're living life in the flesh as spiritual babies. Paul had planted this church about 4.5 years prior. I do the math because he planted it for 18 months. Then he left, and now 3 years later, he's writing this letter. So 4.5 years from the time that he began this project in Corinth, he'd stayed with them those 18 months to train them. But he's displeased to hear this report about the standing of the believers and where they're at. They're Christians, yes, but they're willingly prolonging their babyhood, inviting this correction that Paul is giving, and I'm going to strip it down into layman's terms. He's just saying, hey, guys, grow up. It's time to grow up. Sometimes, maybe you're like me in your marriage, I don't know, but I say things to get a rise out of Brooke, like a lot. That's kind of my thing. In fact, she does it back, and that's how we kind of pick at each other. But I like to say things to get a rise out of Brooke, and maybe you're a little bit like me. One of the things that I used to say whenever our kids were like really little, I know our kids are still little, but like really little, like infants, is whenever they were, you know, whining and crying and, oh, I wouldn't go back. You know what I'm saying? Like, beautiful, wonderful, love them, wouldn't go back. But the whining and the crying and the screaming and, ugh. And I'd go, Brooke, and I'd just be like, she's being such a baby. Like that. And she's like, Caleb, she is a baby. I said, I know. That's why it's funny, right? Because she's being one, but she is one. And I didn't go and explain the joke. She's kind of annoyed with me at that point. But I would say that all the time, be like, oh, they're being such a baby. He's being such a baby. But that's not the way we usually use that phrase, right? It's funny because that's not the way we usually use that phrase. How do we usually use that phrase? When the 9-year-old or 7-year-old is still acting whiny. You're like, oh, why are you whining? You're not a baby. That's the way we usually say it. Like, that person's acting like such a baby. What do we mean by that? That they're not a baby, and yet they're acting like they are a baby. Now, I know that that's broad strokes, but the heart of the matter in our text is Corinth. These Corinthian Christians, they were acting like spiritual babies. And Paul's not trying to be condescending, but he is trying to be very firm and sharp in correcting them and saying, you look no different than the way that anyone else in Corinth is living. You're Christians. You're supposed to be growing in the faith and maturing and being spiritually mature, and yet you look like they do. You are still acting like spiritual infants. You're not growing to think and feel and act and speak like Jesus. You're doing those things like the world. Grow up. The evidence for this that he mentions is in the second half of verse 3. He uses the word and says, for, it's in the second half of verse 3, for while there is still jealousy, while there is jealousy and strife among you. He labels this jealousy and strife. When that word "for" is introduced, that word "for" introduces Paul's giving an example of the spiritual infancy that Corinth is displaying. Specifically, he mentions you guys are being jealous with one another, and there's conflict, there's strife among you. You're arguing over each other's status. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago when they say, I follow this person, I follow this person, I follow this person. And there were cliques and there were factions saying, we're better because we belong to this person. And Paul's saying, grow up. You know who squabbles like that? You know who fights like that? Babies. You're not babies. The jealousy and strife, that's not the way that a growing and maturing Christian is supposed to act. It's like little kids arguing over who's taller, who's faster. Again, I keep hammering the kids because I think that his analogy here is important. If you heard my kids, man, my kids are really receiving a beating today, aren't they? If you heard my kids arguing over, I'm faster. No, I'm faster. We've had that argument many times. It's led to a race in the backyard, and then, you know, and it just gets better after that. No, it gets worse, yeah. But that's what kids do. And if you heard my kids in this room right now saying, I'm faster, well, I'm taller, I'm stronger, what would you say? That's just kids being kids, right? Because it is. That's just kids being kids. But it'd be a lot different if I went up to, I don't know, Andrew. And I was like, Andrew, I'm faster than you. And you're like, nuh-uh. That'd be weird, right? That'd be a really weird discussion for me and you to have because we're adults, you know. We're not kids. And so that would you would hear that and think, well, that's really immature, right? And this is Paul's point. It would be immature. In fact, it would be pathetic. Why? Because we're not babies, kids, and we shouldn't act like it. And what Paul's saying is jealousy and strife, conflict within the church is like you're acting like little kids. It's time to grow up. This is a current example that he's giving, but it's a broader principle, and that's this, and you'll see this on the screen behind me. Our aim should not be to mirror the world around us, but the Spirit of God within us. It's wearing the certain clothes of jealousy and strife, but it's a broader principle where Paul is just very bothered by the spiritual infancy and immaturity that they are living much more like the people around them than like the God that is within them. They need to think and feel and act less like the human way and more like the Jesus way. Isn't that true of you and me? That as we mature in Christ, we should think and feel and act less like the world thinks and feels and acts, and more like Jesus says to think and feel and act and speak. And Paul would confront, I believe, he would confront, me included, he would confront many of us, even in this room, for still drinking in some ways from the spiritual bottle when we should be growing up. Isn't it natural to want to grow up? I mean, even from a human standpoint. I remember being a little kid, and that wasn't that long ago. Like, your mind never really gets past your 20s, right? And I remember thinking, even when I was much younger, man, I can't wait until I'm older and I can, I don't know, drive, yeah? It's like, man, my mom and dad taking me everywhere. I can't wait until I can drive. Or maybe even younger than that, you think, I can't wait until I'm taller. And I can, I remember I always wanted to touch the kind of the top board on a doorway because I wanted to pretend it was a basketball goal. And I remember thinking, man, I can finally touch it. And now I'm like windmilling that thing. You know what I'm saying? But I remember thinking that way and through all these developmental phases of life thinking, I can't wait to grow up. I can't wait to be bigger. I can't wait to be whatever. And I can tell you something. There are a lot of ways where there's drawbacks to being an adult, right? But you couldn't pay me to go back. You couldn't pay me to go back. To not being able to choose what I want to eat. You know what I mean? Now, there are certain things that are hard. It's harder, maybe, to be where we are, but it's a whole lot better. Can I tell you something, kids and students? It actually is better to be an adult. It's better. And I wouldn't go back to where you are. Not as a slight, but just because it is natural in our development to long to grow up. Even though it's harder, it's better. And here's why I say that. It's natural. We should desire to grow in our faith and maturity in Christ. Now, the irony is, as we grow physically, in my physical person, the more I grow up, the more I mature. Here's what it should look like. As I grow in the flesh, I should grow into greater independence. I don't need my parents as much anymore. I don't need to be waited on. I don't need a curfew because hopefully I've matured, right? And I grow into more independence. But that is the exact opposite of what it is to mature in Christ. We don't grow into more independence from our Father. What do we grow into? Greater dependence on Him. Guys, this is what it means to spiritually grow up. is to stop thinking like you're independent and isolated from him, but to daily cling more and more to him. And to reject that is to willingly refuse to become who you were created to be. We need to become mature in our faith. That doesn't mean you got to teach a Sunday school class. It means you need to be spiritual, spirit-led, walking with Jesus. There's a whole lot to be said in this next section, but we're going to have to go pretty quickly. But the second thing is that we also, if we're going to live spiritual lives, we become nothing. We become nothing. Now, that may sound a little bit heavy-handed, but just follow with me for a minute, and I'll explain kind of what I mean by that. I mean humility, right? And seeing that God is something and we're nothing, but we need to become nothing. There's this really popular quote that is credited to a missionary from the 1700s named Nicholas von Zinzendorf. How's that for a name, right? There's this quote, maybe you've heard it, I've seen it on t-shirts and stuff. It says this, it says, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Now, I think that that's a little heavy-handed. I think it exists for the shock value of such a weighty, you know, way to communicate that sentiment. But what it comes from is John the Baptist saying, he must increase and I must decrease. I think that's the sentiment behind that. And while I don't really totally sign on to exactly how that's worded, we do need to think way less about being remembered in this world and more about being remembered by God at the end of the day, right? And he says, preach the gospel, then die, and then be forgotten. And I get what he's saying, but the principle is generally shared by Paul in that he reminds us here that we are servants of God and aren't anything to shake a stick at, to put it in the way that we would maybe understand it. Look at verses 5 through 9. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants, and pay attention to that word, servants through whom you believed, Corinthians, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, and so you see this analogy he's introducing. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. They're not divided, he's saying. And each will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. One of the things, and we talked about this now for a few weeks, if you haven't been here, but I'll just kind of quickly recap. One of the things in the culture in Corinth was that the Corinthians hailed certain people as local celebrities, and what that did was it distracted from the real star of the show, God. So they would take Paul and Apollos and say, I'm of that person, I'm of that person. And Paul is saying, why are you trying to say you're of us? We should all be of the Lord Jesus. We should all belong to him. And so don't try to give me stardom or me affection or Apollos some sort of affection. Give it to God and God alone. That's why he uses the word, we are servants. And then he starts to introduce this metaphor of a field or like a vineyard or a garden where he says, Paul is saying, I planted the seeds. And we use this sometimes, like a seed was planted, right? What does that mean? Well, it means that hopefully somebody else is going to come along and do another work in that person's life. And that's what Paul says. He says, I planted seeds. Apollos watered those seeds, and by saying that, he probably means that Apollos saw many people come to faith and come to salvation, but what does he say ultimately? The most important part in verse 6, he says, but God gave the growth. What does that mean? There ain't no life if God's not the one giving life. Now, our understanding, using this analogy here, our understanding of the laws of nature, I think they prevent us from feeling the weight of Paul's analogy. We tend to think of the growth of plants and vegetation as sort of automatic. If you have A plus B, then you're going to get C. If you have things like soil, the good soil, and sunlight and water and the right, you know, temperature, whatever, and then you're going to produce this. It's just scientific. A plus B equals C. But this wasn't really the Jewish mindset. And so there's value to that. Certainly, those things need to happen. But they saw it as, at the end of the day, you can do all the right things, but it's God who ultimately gives growth to what you plant, what you're trying to make happen. I'll tell you a passage that really communicates this. It's Psalm 65, verses 9 through 11. Psalm 65, 9 through 11. And I want you to see the parts that I've emphasized on the screen up here as I read this. Well, who does this say did these things? Look how many times you or your is underlined. Do you see that? It says, you visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. Now, The human element is certainly there. The workers worked. They did what they were supposed to do. But what is the psalmist saying? They recognize that their labor was in vain if God did not bless the growth. We actually reference that about building too, right? When we say, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Don't miss the mistake here. We're about to talk about building in a second. But my point is that whether it's a field and a vineyard or garden and a building project, they saw the same thing, is that ultimately God has to bless the work. So what's Paul's point? His point is that the progress of the gospel is the work of God, not the work of men. Ooh, that's humbling. Yeah. Here's what that means, church, is that you and I can be really, really good strategists. We can cross all the T's and dot all the I's, and we can go to seminars about how to make church work the right way. But at the end of the day, what is the very most important thing about what we're doing here? That it's spiritual. That it is doing things in step with the Spirit of God. And at the end of the day, here's the thing, I'll make it real concrete. I can write a very technically sound sermon. Many people can do that. Write really, really good messages. And so the A and the B and the C are all perfect and they weave together and there's good illustrations and applications and analogy. But can I tell you something? Somebody can write down an impeccable sermon, but if the Spirit of God is not woven into the entire enterprise, you know what it is? A waste. It's vanity. It's like farming without the thing, the life force that is giving growth to the product. And so, church, I'm thankful because we have seen so much fruit here. And we keep using that word fruit when we talk about some of the effects that we see in ministry. Why do we use that word? Well, because God's the one producing that. Baptism today, that's the fruit of our labor, sure. Your labor, sure. But who's the one that gives the growth? God Almighty does. So what is he trying to get at? And again, you saw the second point that I put up there, become nothing. Why did I say it that way? Because in verse 7, Paul says, neither he who plants, meaning Paul, nor he who waters, meaning Apollos, are anything. You ever heard somebody use that phrase and say, boy, she's really something? What does they mean by that phrase? That's a really vague term, something. What do you mean? Well, you know what that person means by saying that. It means that they're just something. There's something wonderful or good or beautiful or kind or something that is solid. What does that mean? There's something. It's a vague term. Well, we have that phrase. They also had a phrase like that. And that's what Paul's getting at. He says, hey, we're not the something. God is the something. And so what he's trying to tell the Corinthians is to live a life that reflects and remembers that you and I are not something, but we should want everybody else to know who is something. And that's the one who gives the growth. Be nothing so that you can shine light on the one who's something. The third thing is that we need to become dedicated. We need to become dedicated. Paul's going to go from this analogy about serving in a field and being nothing to now saying you're the temple, this building, and this we're going to get to verses 16 and 17 in a moment that talks about you are God's temple, that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. But he builds to that in verses 16 and 17 with the verses that come before it. And so while he is, it's interesting, right? I mean, hear this for a second. He has said, me and Apollos are nothing. He's already told them before, you're not a big deal. And you think, well, that's kind of condescending. But he follows that with saying, what I mean is that you need to have a humble approach and understand it's God who's really something. But then he says, you are God's temple. I mean, to this audience, there was nothing more beautiful and ornate and majestic, physically speaking, than a huge temple structure. And so while Paul says, hey, we're not anything, he then says, but you're God's temple. So before you think he's just downgrading them, I mean, he really dignifies them by giving them this label. Look at verses 10 through 12. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. Listen to that word, foundation. And someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, first part of verse 13 says, each one's work will become manifest. We'll talk about that in a moment. The foundation, though, he's saying, is critical. And you know this. Like, if anybody's ever spent time not even just build, I mean, just look at a building and you can see, man, the foundation of that building is really important. I've spent exactly one day on a construction site putting down foundation, and I don't expect to ever do that again. It was the hottest day of my life, okay? And it wasn't fun, but it was important. I remember one time going hunting, and you probably think, what, you've gone hunting? Yes, I have. I used to with my dad when I was a kid. And one time, my dad and my brother were paired up. We were going in twos, and my dad and my brother, we went to the hunting camp. And my dad and my older brother were paired up, and so I was paired up with this other guy whose name was Corey. And Corey and I were going to this other tree stand, and it was, again, I was small. It looked, as a kid, I remember, it was huge, okay? It probably wasn't that big now as I'm an adult, but when I was a kid, it looked like it was enormous. And we had to climb this wooden ladder to get to it, and it looked suspect. Like, it didn't look like, I mean, I was little. I was like, I'm afraid to put my weight on this thing, and Corey was a lot bigger than I was, and he was an adult. And so we go to this stand, and they're like, hey, you're going to go to this stand, and Corey's a young guy. I mean, he's 20 maybe. He's like, hey, I don't know where this thing is. Y'all need to tell me where this stand's at. And so my dad and this other guy named Chris were like, well, you go there, you're going to go about 100 or so yards, how many yards, and then it's over there on the right. We're like, okay. So we go out there and we find it, and we're like, boy, they really gave us the nice one. This thing is in trouble, you know? We climb the stand, we do our thing, you know, and I'm like 9 years old. I'm like cutting up and like doing things that a nine-year-old boy does to stink up the place. And like, we didn't see any deer. I'll just cut to the chase here. We get done. We go back to the fishing camp, and they're like, how did it go? I'm like, man, we didn't see one thing. I said, but thanks for the tree stand you put us in, because we feared for our lives the whole time. You know, they're like, what are you talking about? It's like, that tree stand was barely standing. What are you talking about? And they said, dude, that's like one of the newer stands. Did you go to the right stand? And so they're like, yeah, we got off here. We went about this far. And they're like, whoa, well, no. No, you went the wrong way. You went to that stand? Like, well, yeah. I said, that stand's been condemned for a long time. And I looked at Corey like, we could have died. We could have died, you know. Why do I say that? Because the foundation is so important. If not for the foundation, the building just can't stand. And this is what Paul is getting at. The foundation is critical. It is essential to the rest of the work. And what Paul is saying is, we started with a really important foundation. What's the foundation? He says, the foundation we started with was Christ. Now, Corinth, your job is to stick with that foundation. Build with the same stuff that I came and established there. Don't fall for the lies of the culture and try to build on it with things that they say. No, stick to the gospel of Jesus. Now, I don't want to lose you here, so this is really important to figure out what Paul is trying to say, so just hone in for a second. They were very familiar with a temple. You and I, we don't even know what temple really means. The temple was this structure in Judaism. It was this huge structure that represented the dwelling place of God. But even for Gentiles in a place like Corinth, they knew of human temples. But regardless, the important thing you understand is that they were massive. They were big and beautiful structures. But the only other place in Scripture where a foundation of a building is laid, and it mentions gold and silver and precious stones are built upon this foundation, the only time in Scripture we see this is Solomon's temple. God's temple, the first temple, this amazing structure that was built in Jerusalem. By the way, when that structure is described in 1 Kings and Chronicles, it is also described with botanical features, flowers, trees, fruit, I mean vegetation. That's in 1 Kings. So the reason I say that is Paul has used a field or a garden or a vineyard analogy. Now he's using a building, a sort of a temple analogy. And the time that we see that in Scripture of building and cultivation is God's temple. Why do I say that? Because God is depicted here as the owner of the vineyard and the one who makes it grow. He's also depicted as the foundation of the building and the master of the project. Guys, God has servants and builders who he holds accountable. Listen, not for the large scale whole body of work, but instead for each worker's individual small scale faithfulness. I mean, when these temples were being built, it wasn't uncommon at all for the biggest and most ornate buildings to last for decades, for the project themselves, the building project to last for decades, for the workers to live and work and then even die before seeing the building reach its completion. And so I say to you, is this not us? Is this not you and me? Servants of God, workers for God, and we're not supposed to be the ones that build the whole structure. We have a role. We're individual workers, and we're to be held accountable for how we do the work. We live, we serve the living God, and we die, and that's okay. Why? Because your task is to be faithful to the master of the project and to trust him to carry to another the task that outlives you. It's to be faithful where God has you, with whom he has you, and to ultimately keep your eyes on the reward, glory. Verses 13 through 15 talk about this. He mentions these materials, and then he says this. Each one's work will become manifest. We'll see it. For the day, the end of the day, the last day, will disclose it. God will judge. Because it will be revealed, he says, by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now, he's already said above in verse 12, you got things that are going to last, like gold and silver and precious stones. But then you also got other stuff that's weak, like wood and hay and straw. He says, if the work that anyone, verse 14, has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The verb there to suffer loss isn't punishment, it's not condemnation, it's not heaven or hell, it's reward or no reward. He says the work will be burned up, not the builder. It's really important. Not the builder, the work will be burned up. The reward then, what's he talking about? Well, honestly, I'm not really sure, but I believe it's probably akin to Jesus' promise in the parable of Matthew 25 and also Luke 19. And you know, maybe know this phrase, when the master receives the servant after the work is done and he says what? Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share in your master's happiness. What's the reward? The reward, and this is enough, church, the reward is the master's pleasure. It's God's favor. It's his pleasure. It's going home to be with him and him saying, you served well. You built on the foundation with the right stuff. It's his confidence. It's his further entrusting of responsibility to the servant. And what this exactly looks like, I don't know. But I know it to be true. The point is this, friends, that one day you will meet the living God face to face. Are you building in your life with the right materials? Are you building with things that last? Or are you wasting it? On that day, the waste will be burned up, and what will be left? Look at verses 16 and 17. He says, do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. He dignifies them, like I said, right? In some ways, he said, you're nothing. But now he says, you're the temple of God. So dignified. You know, when the temple was built, you know, and you go back into, you know, Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, David, King David, a man after God's own heart, this amazing king, David, was not allowed to build the temple of God. God said, no, that's not your task. And he gave it to his son Solomon. And the Bible tells us why it wasn't his task. It was because David was a man of too much conflict, too much war. The temple was a symbol of God's presence, specifically a symbol of God's peace and his rest. Now listen to me, y'all. You are that temple. You are a picture of God's peace. You are a picture of God's rest. And so while it's easy for us at times to think so lowly, right, of ourselves, I wanted to end with this last thing because I think it's so important that you and I remember the truth. And so the last thing I got for you is to be honest. Become honest. And I don't mean stop telling lies. I sort of do, but what I mean by that is you need to become honest with yourself about what God's word says about you. What God's word says about you is that God has set you apart for a purpose. And you're not nothing. You're not this worthless individual. You're God's temple. You've been dignified. You've been consecrated. You've been dedicated. And so you need to live your life in such a way that reflects the truth.
that you're a wonderfully, fearfully and wonderfully created thing for God's glory and for his purpose. And I think here is where we are weak, where Corinthians are weak. Simply put, they would run into the world to satisfy their cravings for their flesh, to satisfy what they want to find pleasure in, what they want to be entertained by the lusts of their heart. And they would go and just party it up in the world and just try to find things to fill their cup out there. And Paul says, don't you understand? There's nothing in this life that will make you feel as rich as what you have in here. And so he tells them, stop lying to yourself. In verses 18 through 20, he says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. It's a quote from the book of Job. It's from Job 5:13. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, for they are futile. He says, stop lying to yourselves. Here's the truth. Quotes from Job 5:13. He catches the wise in their craftiness. Why does he say that? He says that because God thwarted the wisdom of empires. He thwarted the wisdom of kings and kingdoms. He thwarted the wisdom of armies. I mean, there were times in Scripture where gigantic armies show up and besiege Jerusalem, and then they lose because they had all of it on paper. But God overcomes the wisdom of the world. The world's powerful, influential people can act on their wisdom only to find that their plans don't get them far where it matters. And he says in verses 21 through 23, so, here's his conclusion, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Don't miss all things. All things are yours. The lowly people, you're not the elites of the culture, and yet you have everything. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, he says, all of things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Can I tell you this way? There is no greater treasure than the treasure who lives in your heart, if you're a follower of Jesus, the Spirit of God. There's no greater treasure than the one who lives in you, and out there, they can never do for you. It can never do for you what the Spirit of God has and can. He says, all things. His point is that you can have certain leaders, you can have favor with men, you can scratch the itch of the world, but those things are far surpassed by the reality of having life and death and present and future in everything. You ever hear that phrase, in the bag? I said it earlier. It's like, man, it's in the bag. I love watching sports with my son, Zion. He's 7. He's finally getting into that kind of thing, and we love just watching sports together. He'll turn on, like, lacrosse, and he's like, let's just get into it. You know, he just loves competition. He loves watching sports. And so we watch football and basketball. He likes hockey. I mean, he likes any of the hockey. Anything doesn't matter. And so I have a vague knowledge of sports. I mean, I know sports okay, and I wouldn't be a coach or anything other than upward basketball, which we just bodied a team yesterday, but that's not important. But I like watching games with Zion, and sometimes, and this has happened on multiple occasions, but we'll be watching a game, and I'll say, it's over. And he's like, what? There's like 4 minutes left in the fourth quarter. What do you mean it's over? I said, it's over. Why do I say that? Because I'm looking, and I see they're down by 17. They got no timeouts. It's over. Yeah? But he sees it and says, no, there's still time on the clock. But what he doesn't have that I have is all the facts. I see that the game is over. It's like, we're past the two-minute warning. They're down by 21 points. The game is over. He says, no, there's still time on the clock. And I'm saying, son, I'm saying it's over. It's in the bag. Whatever they do from here on out, they can play hard, but it's vain because the result is in the bag. What Paul is saying is, you're going to see a lot of things happen out there. You're going to see things go up and down and sideways real quick, and you're going to suffer. You're going to experience grief and loss and hurt and turmoil. But here's what he comforts them with. Don't deceive yourselves. He says, here's the thing. You have all things. It's in the bag. Church, don't you know, no matter what you experience in this life, don't you know how much is in the bag? You can experience things like the loss of a loved one, like a terrible diagnosis, like the loss of a job, like an estranged child. You can experience things that bring immeasurable and immense hurt and pain and sorrow. And you can do those things, strangely, with peace and joy in your heart. Why? Because he says, don't you know that God has graciously given you all things? So don't try to seek to gain something on the world's terms, when in reality, in your heart, God has already granted you everything. You see, you can go and make a bunch of money, build your assets. You can have all the possessions and pile things in. You can do all of that. But at the end of the day, that's wood and hay and sticks. It burns up. You want to tell you what's not? Is that the Son of God loved you enough to live a life that you couldn't live and die a death that you deserve to die. He was raised again on the third day so that you and I would not perish, but that you'd have everlasting life with God in heaven. That's in the bag. That's gold and silver and precious stones. My encouragement to you then is to examine your life. Look at your life and put it in the scales, put it on the balance, and examine yourself and ask, how much of my life is going to be burned up into nothing on the last day? Even the three little pigs understood that. That hay and straw and sticks don't last. To build your life on something that lasts. And if you had to put it all on the table, how much of your life have you built to last? And how much of it is vanity? I've heard enough people say this to say confidently what I'm about to say. That if you were to receive a diagnosis that meant that you were going to die in less than a year, your life would instantaneously change. Instantaneously. You'd say, I don't care about the career anymore. I'll go to work, but I don't care about that. You'd say, I don't care about traveling anymore. I need to make most of my weekends. I'm not going to miss one Sunday of church this year. This is my last year. I'm going to serve. You know why? You know why the mentality changes just on a dime? Boom, just like that. You know why? Because suddenly you're faced with the reality that you're about to meet face to face the master builder. You're about to meet him. And then in an instant, what happens? The gospel lens becomes very real. So my question for you is, why are you waiting for a terminal diagnosis? Because the reality is you're going to meet the master builder face to face and you never know when. Then why are you basing it on when the rubber really hits the road? Church, I'm saying this as much to myself as I'm saying it to you. Grow up. Be spiritual. Become who you are.